One. And one brother from Florida said, after all this singing and study, that he'd been lifted to a higher plane and he didn't want to come down. And stirring songs like this are intended to put us into heavenly places in all our sensibilities. And certainly there is no epistle of the Apostle Paul that is more calculated to put us into high places than his epistle to the Philippians. But it's a joy to me to be associated with these other men, these godly men, in preaching and studying with you from the Scripture. It's an equal joy to be with you and to get to know you better and to hear some stories that seem to me to be rather heroic of the work that some of you are doing in difficult circumstances. And I'm thrilled always to see again and to meet new young preachers. Some talk about young preachers and their flaws. And I don't know whether I'm running in the wrong circles, but I don't see any of these professional hacks that we're warned about. I'm sure they're out there somewhere. But I am privileged to be associated and to know young men who seem to be preaching the gospel for the good it will do. And that's all. They are preaching because they are disciples. There is no spirit of professionalism in it. So it's a thrill for me to see young men like Keith Shackelford and to meet others. Some of you have come from some distance to be here. Somebody from California. One young man is from Hawaii, although he's not living in Hawaii now, but we could take credit for that, I guess. So we're pleased that you've come. We have been studying in the first chapter of Philippians, and it is my task tonight to look at verses 20 to 26. And as in the case of Brother Adams, I'd like to begin with verse 19. For I know that this shall turn out to my salvation, through your supplication and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be put to shame, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if to live in the flesh, if this shall bring fruit from my work, then what shall I choose? I know not. But I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better. Yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sake. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide, yea, and abide with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, that your glorying may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my presence with you again. This epistle is about joy. And most students of this letter will tell you that its theme is rejoice in the Lord, and I am confident that that is true. But let me tell you this, that one verse that we have read in this section could be called the theme of the epistle. And the reason for that is that this epistle, which is so full of passion and power, is trying to help us understand what the foundation of joy is. Everybody wants to be joyful. Sometimes we don't have a very good grasp of what joy is, how profound an experience it is, one that has nothing to do with your environment, nothing to do with externalities, has altogether to do with things that happen within. with relationship to things that are transcendent. But let me say this, the epistle of Paul to the Philippians says in no uncertain terms that joy comes from commitment. A lot of us have lost joy in Christ, if we're honest. It didn't leave us like a great blowout, more like a slow leak. And the reason we have lost it, and I think we'll understand that ere we are through with this epistle, is because we have lost commitment. And it goes deeper than that. We have lost commitment because we have stopped believing in the gospel. We have become robots. We're able to set it on automatic pilot and go through the motions as well as anyone else. But isn't it a source of dismay? Not that every day is not the grandest experience you ever had, fantastic. But that undergirding all of it and permeating every bit of our experience in Christ, there is not a sense of delight. Something that feeds the soul. Something that brings happiness to us because we are privileged to be a part of this wonderful, eternal purpose of God being worked out in history. We don't deserve it. There's nothing about us that gives us any credit upon which to say that we ought to be a part of this, but we are by His grace. And it ought to thrill our souls always. But it will not do so as long as we remain half-hearted, unsteady, and above all else, not single-mindedly committed to Jesus Christ. I don't know why this happens to people. Sometimes it happens to them almost as soon as they come out of the waters of the baptistry. With the rest of us, it's had a slower history. Let me notice with you a statement by Paul in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope. There's commitment about that. There's deep faith about it. Robertson Nicol, commenting on the Greek term that is used here, said it refers to the concentrated, intense hope which ignores all other interests and strains forward as with an outstretched head. It gives us the imagery of a runner who presses to the goal, heedless of everything else. All other considerations secondary. It's not the only time in Philippians that Paul gives us such imagery. You think about the third chapter. This one thing I do. And again, pressing to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He is straining with all that's in him for this one singular treasure, which means more to him than the whole world. If you want to say this about the apostle, it will be fair. He was obsessed with it. He was driven by it. There was nothing else for him. And that's the reason that verse 21 is in many ways merely a restatement of verse 20, which is that his hope is that he will magnify Christ whether he lives or dies. Doesn't make any difference to him. If he lives, he said, it will be Christ. It will be to fulfill his purpose in this life, to exalt and glorify him. But if he dies, he will also glorify God and gain even more than he has in this life. It will be gain to him. Do you have that sort of feeling in your heart tonight? Can you say, as the apostle once said, Christ is all? I said about a certain brother in Kentucky some years ago named Marshall Pergram. He'd come up in a most difficult way. Old Brother Henry Ficton said when he first saw him over at Olympia Springs, Kentucky, that he never saw a worse prospect for the gospel. His family were known to shoot each other out of the wagon seat in their feuds over in that territory. It's a wonder he lived to be a Christian. He was not well known. But it seemed to me appropriate to say about Marshall Pergram that if you'd have bored a hole through him, all you would have found was Christ. Christ had eaten him up. There wasn't anything more than that to him. And that's what Paul is saying here. Christ is my life. I'm not concerned nor interested in any ultimate sense in anything else. And it's this kind of purpose, consuming, all-encompassing, that enables us to bend our circumstances to fit its determination so that we are not controlled by anything on the outside of our lives. That's the reason I'm saying to you that I believe this sense of divine commitment, this sense of purpose and commitment toward the divine, is the secret of the joy that Paul feels. And we're not finding that joy because we simply have not made up our minds once and forevermore that this is the way it's going to be. Oh, I love the thought of knowing who I am. Paul knew who he was. And he knew what life was about. And he knew that it didn't make any difference what came next so far as his circumstances were concerned. He knew where he was going and what was going to happen to him. Some of us don't have that knowledge. We have agonized every day of our lives in uncertainty about whether we're going to do right or do wrong, whether we're going to submit to Christ or we're going to submit to our own egos. And that kind of agonizing goes on. It is sad to observe people who are caught in that kind of tragic inner conflict. For Paul, there was no such conflict. He just said, "This is the most important thing and will continue to be to me." I want to talk with you a while tonight about this matter of the single-minded devotion. It really is expressed in that confession that all of us made when first we came to Christ. It's expressed in Romans 10, verse 9, "Jesus Christ is Lord." We didn't know then all the implications of that. It's a delight for me to have tonight in this audience Avon Malone, who preaches in this city. He is an old and loved companion of years gone by. I was in his wedding. Rather minor role, I'm sure. But he played a very important part in mine. He stood and received the expressions of commitment from myself and Wilma. And if he had never done anything else for me, that dear companion who is responsible for 2/3, if not 3/4, of what I'm worth, then I'd owe him something for that. But I want to tell you, I don't know what happened in that ceremony. I was completely out of it. I knew what I wanted to do, and so whatever he said do, that's what I did. And I came to later, and I was married. But you see, I didn't have any idea what it was going to mean for me to say, "I will." I didn't have any idea. I knew that's what I wanted to do. I knew this was the one I wanted to spend my life with. But I had very little idea of what it was going to demand. And I've been learning that ever since. But at no time has that resolve and that commitment that I made 30 years ago ever changed. So it is in Christ. We make our commitment. Jesus is Lord. It is a difficult decision because it means you have given yourself away. You've lost control. You do not make final decisions anymore. Christ
influences, governs and rules and arbitrates in every feature of your life. From the innermost thought to the least word you speak to every deed. To me to live, Paul said, is Christ. And that begins in the commitment that is a part of the conversion. Don't ever lose that. The Sermon on the Mount is rather filled with this kind of charge. It's a great sermon. And that's what it is. He talks first of all about the kind of people that are the citizens of the kingdom of God. Not very fine-looking folk, really. Failures, every last one. Needing mercy. Poor in spirit. Bankrupt spiritually. And what it says is what G.K. Chesterton said, nothing succeeds like failure in the kingdom of God. We're a member of a society of which none of us are worthy to be members. But that's the kind of people that the Lord was looking for, because the only kind of individual he can do a thing in this world with is a humble individual. We must humble ourselves before God and become meek before men. But in the midst of that, in the sixth chapter, he really gives us the theme of the sermon in verse 33. I know you've heard that a lot. We probably ought to hear it more. He said there are certain things you ought not to be looking for. And immediately he said you ought not to be looking for money, and you ought not to be worrying yourself into a frenzy about whether you're going to have enough. You ought not to be covetous, and you ought not to be anxious. But if you want something to be the driving force of your concern, I'll give you this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's focus, my brethren and friends. That's focus. When the whole of a life is sharpened to a narrow point and thus becomes powerful as a result. The reason many of us are living lives that mean very little in Christ and therefore to ourselves and to anybody and to anyone else is because we have been spread all over the map. We are splattered. We are sprayed in all directions. Because we have not finally made up our minds with an intensity of constancy that we are going to serve the Lord. We may make a lot of mistakes and stumble many times. And I can tell you tonight that I have. But there's one thing for sure, that's not the intention of my life. I don't intend to be like the old tramp who was asked how he decided which direction to take when he got up in the morning. He said he just put his back to the wind and went where he was shoved. And that's true of many of us. Because we're irresolute, every force that the devil throws against us is pushing us. Don't make that mistake. Your life will be stolen from you. In this particular sixth chapter of Matthew, the Lord says in verses 13 and 14, remember those passages? Enter in by the straight gate. Because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. Let me tell you about that narrow gate. It's not narrow to the person who understands it. The only thing it steals from us, the only thing it takes from us, the only thing that is sheared away as a consequence of going in are those things that are destructive. Pride, stubbornness, selfishness, lust. And of course, if you're still hanging on to those things, you feel like you're undergoing major surgery to try to get into this gate. In fact, you're not going to attempt it. I've said about this particular passage of Scripture that it reminds me of the occasions in Kentucky when miners are trapped below ground as a result of an explosion, entombed. Can you imagine a group of miners shut up in the heart of the earth, away from their families and those they love, sitting down there in that particular predicament, and one of them reporting there's a very narrow shaft here. And it may provide escape. But it's extremely narrow, and it's going to be a very painful process to get out of here. In fact, it may tear all the hide off. You think anybody would say, I'll tell you, I don't want to do that. No way in the world am I going to go through that experience. They would go through that hole, and if it took all the hide off the bone, they'd thank God for the privilege. But you know what our problem is? We don't understand what life is. We don't know what's at stake here. We're still blinded by so many trivialities. Paul wasn't blinded by those things. To him, life was Christ. And his life was focused in a particularly acute way. And he wants, as his Lord wants, yours and mine to be. It meant discipline, of course.
It's interesting, isn't it? That when you talk about self-discipline in this society, if it concerns weight loss, everybody understands that. Why are you eating that terrible stuff? Oh, because I'm trying to lose. Oh, yes, I understand. Well done. Beautiful effort. Or you see young men on the athletic field, driving themselves, can't even have a date, can't eat any rich food, and they won't touch it, won't stay out late, not even one exception. Why are you doing this? Because I want to make this team. Nobody says, how silly. We all understand it. This individual has a goal. And in order to attain that goal, discipline is exercised. Ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians. End of the chapter. Paul is talking about the same thing, only now, you see, we're talking about spiritual matters. But when people try to apply the same kind of discipline to spiritual matters that every person in this country understands and approves when applied to those on a lower plane, people say, madness, fanaticism. Well, you just better get ready for that. And remember what Bernard Shaw said, that he knew there was life on outer space because they were using this world for an insane asylum. This world is mad. And sometimes we don't remember that. Their value system is crazy. There's nothing complex in the final analysis about this book. So much that's said in the Bible is obvious. But our problem is we can't see the obvious. And for the Christian, many times we are missing the obvious. And that's the reason we know no joy in Christ. We'd be more committed if we just understood some of the obvious things. Don't worry about understanding all these esoteric mysteries that you get involved in the scripture. Commitment by discipline. This one thing. It's expressed in Galatians 2, verse 20. I, Paul said, am crucified with Christ. No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And I want to tell you that that's not the statement of a few special heroic Christians. This is not what a few elite Christians should have to say. That is what every child of God must say. We're not talking now about people that are perfect. We all wish we could offer him that. But we lost that chance a long time ago, didn't we? But I tell you what we can offer him, and that's all he requires, and that's a perfect heart. A single mind, a genuine spirit, to use the language of Luke, an honest and a good heart. And that's the foundation of commitment. I am crucified with Christ. And the question all of us must ask ourselves tonight is not, am I an elder? Do I preach the gospel? Am I a song leader? Do I teach a Bible class? Do I go out and teach personal work classes? It is not, do I come to every assembly? All those are perfectly germane kinds of questions.
But I have to tell you that at last they rest on the periphery of the most important question, and that is the one that I must daily ask myself: am I crucified with Christ? Is his life my life? Do I live and breathe his purposes? Do his values drive me? A little more difficult to answer than the other, isn't it? Now, what I've intended to do by this beginning study is to help you understand why the Apostle Paul was able to do what he did in response to his circumstances in Rome. He had about him a poise that was remarkable. And the disciples in Philippi were concerned about him, and you've had some excellent discourses on that. And if I refer back to it, it's not because they didn't do well, because they did so well, I'm able to build easily upon it. But the passages that have been given me are a part of this. He reports his condition to them. And the first thing he says is that the things that have happened to me have fallen out rather to the progress of the gospel. Now that sounds almost like it just happened, perforce. Like I was sitting here and suddenly when I thought everything was going bad, it just all started going well. But I won't tell you. That's not how it happened. The reason that his circumstance in Rome, which on the surface was totally bad, confined, unjustly imprisoned, unjustly treated, his justice delayed now nearly 4 years, corrupt officials down in Caesarea, and now the delay goes on. Why did these things work for the furtherance of the gospel? Because this man had a purpose that was so all-consuming that he forced his circumstances to work for that end. He was not going to be able to go to Spain, not in this state. And he couldn't even get into the city of Rome to do what he'd always dreamed of doing, locked up in the prison. But every day, every 24 hours probably, the Praetorian Guard came and shifts of 6 hours each, the four watches of the day, they were chained to him so he could be secured. You know what I'd have been doing probably? I'd have been so busy worrying about my situation and pitying myself for the circumstance I was in. My, I wanted to preach, and here I am in this circumstance, and my companions are far away, and this is difficult. I've never been in such a tragic situation. Be quiet. I'm meditating. And when the guard came in to change and somebody else is locked in, I'd probably complain about how the chain was chafing my arm miserably. And if he said anything about how his family life was a little tough these days and he hadn't had a very good day, I'd say, well, do you think you got problems? Make a wonderful impression. The reason that we do that is because we don't have this kind of consuming purpose. We'd sit on the well curb in Samaria and hope that nobody talked to us. I hope this woman is coming. I hope she doesn't have anything to say. I don't want to talk to anybody. I'm worn out. But Paul, like his Lord, was already thinking about what he could do in this situation. And every Praetorian Guard, there were about 9,000 or 10,000 of them that Augustus had first formed, and he'd sort of spread them around the empire, I think, but Tiberius had brought them all together. They got so powerful that they could choose the next emperor. And there wasn't any way on God's earth that Saul of Tarsus could have preached to these men except in this condition. And he thanked God for it, and he began to talk. The interesting thing is that even they didn't want to listen to him. They had to. Because every fellow that came in to talk to Paul, and you know what he talked about? He'd talk about that, and he had to sit there. He couldn't even get far enough away, get out of earshot. Had to listen to it. And not only that, think about it. For nearly 2 years, even his most intimate life was shared with these men.
He never had a single solitary moment like this. And what he says is, they saw in me the cross of Christ and the gospel was announced throughout the Praetorian Guard. Then he says something else happened. Didn't just happen.
Too many of us have one pity party after another. We moan and bemoan our fate. We are so busy thinking about ourselves that we can think of no one else. We're always asking why others are not treating us like we ought to be treated. We're always concerned because somebody didn't speak to us. We're always concerned because we have not been attended to in the proper way. And the reason we are acting that way and having those feelings, and I'm speaking to you, brother or sister, is because we are in love with ourselves and have not learned what it is to be crucified with Christ. And we're miserable. The most blessed moments I know is when I don't even think about myself at all. But only Christ can take you out of yourself. And so Paul says the second thing that happened was that those brethren in Rome, watching me in my trouble, working profitably for the king, have said to themselves, if Paul can do what he's doing in his circumstances, we can certainly do what we can do in our circumstances. And they were made more confident and more bold. What about your life, my friend and brother, sister? Let me tell you, the fire of an earnest faith can kindle the hearts of others. As people look at you, and don't start thinking, well, I'm nobody, you are somebody. The highest office in the kingdom of God is child, Christian. You can't get higher than that. As Robert Turner says, the next step up is Jesus Christ. Don't talk to me about the preachers and elders and things like that. We're just servants like you are. And the greatest thing you can say about me is I am a Christian. I don't care whether people know I preach. It's immaterial to me totally. But I'm glad for them to know, I want them to know I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. What about you? When people look at you, are they stirred? Are they made more confident? In the midst of their trials and their difficulties and their uncertainty, do they say, oh, but look at, I believe I can do it. Does your life turn people to fire or to ice? Those of us that are older in the faith have an obligation that we must fulfill. And that is, we must steady the faith of others. I do not have the right to play the fool. It breaks my heart to see so many gospel preachers playing the fool. As they have preached so hard to others, I know that we have weaknesses and flaws, and I will not say, like the Apostle Peter, I would never do that. It sends terror into my heart every time I hear about some gospel preacher getting into the bed of one of the sisters who's not his wife. And you think about the tragedy for that family, and the tragedy for the other family, the tragedy for the family of God, and the tragedy for the gospel. And you can't take it away. You can find forgiveness, but you can't remove that. And what I'm saying to you is that those Philippians and many others were looking toward Paul to find out just exactly what the power of the gospel would be in the presence of Caesar. And when real trouble came, this wasn't the first real trouble he'd had, of course. But he said, everything is fine. And you're going to be fine. We're all going to be fine. It doesn't make any difference what happens here. I hope you have that kind of faith. Have you ever noticed when someone dies in the family? And the little children are just bewildered. They don't know what's happened. And they'll be playing, having a great time. And then they'll look up into the face of their mother and father and see them suddenly contort with grief, and they begin to cry too, because now they know how bad it is. I'm not saying that we ought never to express grief. Brother Robert made the point today that's right. I mean, there are going to be bad days. It's not running around with an eye patch and a smile. Pardon the old, some of you don't know what I'm talking about. It's not doing that makes you a bright, joyful Christian.
You can be joyful with tears streaming down your cheeks. Your heart breaking. But there's a joy there that cannot be taken from you. What I'm saying to you is that we must be steadfast for the sake of the younger ones, so that when they look at us, they will know all is well. This is a bad time, but we're going to make it. It's a steadying kind of influence. The second thing that did not defeat this man who had such an encompassing purpose was the jealousy and envy of some of his own brethren. Preachers have trouble with envy and jealousy. I believe it was it D. Bowman who told the story in Tampa, Temple Terrace, that any time you're preaching and there are preachers in the audience, and you see the wife of a preacher lean over and whisper to him, and you wonder what she's saying, he said, she's saying to him, you can preach better than that. Tell me what difference that makes. I tell you what, the way I feel about Brother James W. Adams, who has been a blessing to many of us for long years, and he's been an older brother to us. When he didn't know it, he was. Steadying some of us who were young and insecure. Brother Robert Jackson, if the report goes out of this meeting that they preached their way clear past me by 100 miles, my heart will thrill. I hope there's somebody in this world who can preach better than I can, because I feel inadequate for the task. But one thing is absolutely sure, we're on the same team. We're not rivals. But there were some people in the church at Rome, I don't know, these are not false teachers, these are men got the wrong attitude. And a lot of preachers have the wrong attitude. Some preach the gospel for mammon. Professional hacks who sell their skills, so many words for so many dollars. God deliver us from every one of them. Preachers who don't care about anything else than getting the highest bid and not worrying about whether or not it takes away from some other dear earnest worker what he might have used. Who cares about that? This is what the market will bear. Some preachers preach because it's a good way to get attention early and to be counted somebody big without any work to prove yourself. You know, you get into a congregation, and this is the attitude sometimes of our brethren, that as soon as you start getting that salary, you're somebody important. You're in the profession. And young men are drawn to it because instantaneously, you know, they can be looked at with wonder and awe. It's a bad scene. But Paul, when he sees these men who evidently are bent out of joint because he's getting the attention since he came to Rome. Maybe they've worked hard in the church there and done a great deal, and now people are paying so much attention to Paul. I'm speculating, of course. And they don't like that. So they get busy teaching and preaching, so everybody will say, but look what, oh, Paul is all right, but look what these brethren are doing. I mean, they're tearing up the town, preaching the gospel of envy and strife in order to establish themselves and nothing in the world but an ego war. Send you straight to hell. I don't care if you preach 50,000 sermons, 100,000 sermons, or 200,000 sermons, and preach them so that everybody's in awe of you. What's the good of that? Paul wasn't drawn into this silliness, because the most important thing in his heart was that the gospel be preached, and he said, I'm not complaining about the gospel being preached here. I'm rejoicing. They're going to have to deal with their attitude, but I'm rejoicing because the gospel is preached. Somebody will hear it, and they'll be saved as a consequence, and that's what it's all about in my heart. And so he didn't get into that. And we need to have that same spirit. And it's not just preachers, my brothers and sisters. But I'll tell you, there's nothing like envy and jealousy to tear a congregation to shreds. And it's all because we are looking for our place in the sun. Yes, sir, we're going to use the church as an instrument of our own vain ambition. May God forgive us. He wasn't defeated by that. You see how he overcame it? Because he was so passionately concerned about lost people, he didn't even stop to think of it, that he was being ill spoken of. Sometimes preachers talk about defending the gospel and standing in defense of the gospel when they're not doing one thing in the world but standing in defense of their own personalities. Well, let them say what they will about me. It will hurt. But I don't want to be the cause of trouble. If it's a principle of the gospel, I'll try to fight as hard as I can. But I'd like to be like Moses, who when his brother and sister took off after him and criticized him unmercifully about his wife, didn't say a word. But I tell you, he had a few things to say when he came down off that mountain and saw them dishonoring God.
I think that would be the apostle spirit. And then we come finally to this last conflict, life or death. And immediately when we read this, we begin to think, oh, he's about to die, maybe. And it's sending a chill of terror through him, the thought of death, because that's how we think about it. Oh, let's put off the hour. Oh, it's a dark thought, death. But when we read it thoroughly, we find out that that was not his conflict at all. That he was likely to die and he wanted to live. To the contrary, he says, I'd like to die. You may not understand this, but as I think about how many wounds he had, how long he'd fought and how bravely, he bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He was worn out in many ways. He just thought with longing that it would be a grand thing to go home. But then he thought, but they may need me in Philippi. Those dear brethren, little more than 10 years ago who began. And if I, by living, could be a blessing to them and so honor Christ, perhaps then it's best for me that rather than choosing what I would want, I should choose what would bless them. And so he ends his argument with himself by saying, I am confident that that is what will happen. So his circumstances did not overcome him. His enemies did not discourage or defeat him. And death did not frighten him. I'm telling you, this is the kind of thing that every Christian should aspire to. Somebody said, I sure don't have that feeling in me. And I'm a little bit discouraged by this sermon. Let me tell you what the Apostle Paul said in the 4th chapter. He wasn't a young man, you know. He'd been down the road a piece by now. And he says in that chapter, I have learned. That's the thing that gives me comfort, that I too can learn. It's not something that's infused into us in some split second. It's something that comes from day-to-day consecration. And I can tell you that sometimes we just slog through the 40 years in the wilderness. There are some times when we're taken to the mountain peak and heaven seems to come down upon us. But there are a lot of times it's just tough, hard going. But we do it anyway, like others before us have. But we learn this lesson. And day to day, this comes upon us. And day to day, because of this hope governing us, this passion driving us, this purpose moving us, we too are not defeated by our circumstances. We too are not destroyed by our enemies. And we too are not frightened by death. Because, as the apostle says, it will be gain. He seemed to suggest not just going on with what's going on here, which he found to be a rich expression of service to Christ, but something more wonderful. I must tell you tonight that I believe in some ways we have as poor a conception of the world that is to come as an unborn child has of this one. But I don't want to overdraw that metaphor. I don't know what some of us are going to do if there's not a golf course in heaven. No offense. I don't know what some of us are going to do if there's not a place to cook
or not some houses to buy or some lands to purchase. I don't know what some of us are going to do if there's not a shop to work in, busy ourselves as we occupy ourselves in doing those sorts of things. Because I tell you, that's exactly what's occupying our energies and our concerns at this moment. They operate as the high priority in our lives, and if that is the case, we are not going to be made miserable by being taken to a place where those won't mean anything. Paul had learned that joy comes out of a relationship to Christ and a transformation that takes place. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from glory to glory into the same image, he says in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 18. And that transformation, which has begun now, is the blessing. We are being conformed to the image of the Son of God. And one of these days, blessed thought, we will pass what is a very transparent barrier from this world to the next. And what we have been to each other, we shall always be and more. What has been known here in this relationship, what has changed us, what has transformed us, what has made us victorious in faith and commitment and joy, we will have intensified there beyond our power to comprehend. I don't know what the accommodations will be. I've never been too concerned about golden streets and gates of pearl. Those are just symbols to try to break through inadequate language. But I can tell you, the thoughts of that can make it easy to make decisions now about whether I'm going to serve mammon or God, whether I'm going to love my family, I'm going to love the Lord, whether I'm going to love this world with its lusts and pride, or whether I'm going to love the great Father. We need commitment, my brethren. The reason some of us have lost our joy is because we've never invested enough to find any. We've not come to know him well enough. It's not from trying too hard, but from trying too little that we've lost it or never gained it. And I'm just urging you, try. Brother Robert Turner is known to write on a chalkboard as he preaches about grace and faith. The word, try. This is a kingdom for the asking. Ask and you shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Seek and you shall find. All that has to be true of you is that you want it more than anything. And if that's the case, you're going to become like this man. And becoming like him, you're going to know the joy he knew and the triumph of faith he knew. And you're going to defeat every enemy. I want to tell you something. You're going to go to heaven when you die. Because God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, because he that began a good work in us will see that it is completed in the day of Christ.
Why was it that Paul had this kind of passion, this kind of purpose in him? The only reason that I could find is because of something he said in one of his epistles. He loved me and gave himself for me. He just loved him back. And that's all God ever wanted from you. Won't you think of that tonight? The Lord loves you so desperately. The cross is a testimony to it. All you need to do is yield. Give yourself. Deny yourself. And he'll do the rest. But if you're not a Christian here, come and confess him. I'm telling you, young people, you'll never know such joy and such completeness and such integrity of life as you will know from becoming a Christian, because you know who you are, or every day you'll know who you are. And you know where you're going and you know what you need to do. No more of the moving about in constant confusion, but certitude and direction. And all your energies will be put there, and you're going to mean something before you're through. You'll mean something to others. You'll mean something to your wife or to your husband and to your children, to your parents, to lost people. something that'll count not just in this life, but forever. Think about it. This issue transcends time. Come and confess your faith in Jesus if you've not done so, and to those who just forgot for a while what they once said when they made the good confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, and come back and fulfill that commitment and find the joy that it brings while we're standing and singing.